The following teaching is from Pastor Ted Glauser of Lighthouse Fellowship of Pacific Grove. We invite you to grab your Bibles together and explore the Word of God. Now, let's join the teaching.
Amen. Well, you can be seated. Welcome again this morning. Good to see you all. Pretty nice out there this morning, isn't it? Man, had to, like, carry rocks in your pocket this week to keep from blowing away. It was crazy. And it was nuts. We were out of town on Friday, and we were driving back Friday afternoon. It was like crazy windy. And I was thinking, you know, driving through Seaside there, like the car was going to get sandblasted or something as we were driving through. It was kind of like that. So we're in John chapter 2 this morning. So hopefully you have your Bibles. Turn with me to John chapter 2 as we're just kind of starting. Been there for, what, 4 or 5 weeks now in this study on the life of Christ. And we're going to pick up this morning in John 2, verse 13, and we'll work our way through verse 22. This is the early part of Jesus' public ministry. He's now kind of made it through the first week, you might say, and we've kind of traveled or tracked with him as he has. He's made his way now from the Judean wilderness where he was baptized back up into the region of the Galilee where much of his ministry was going to take place. However, throughout his next kind of three and a half years, he's going to make a number of trips back down to Jerusalem. And what we're going to see here in the passage we'll look at this morning is the very first time now that Jesus is going to head actually into the city of Jerusalem. Again, he'll do that several times during the course of his ministry. John captures most of those visits that Jesus makes into Jerusalem. One thing that's important to realize as we read our Bibles, and hopefully you are every day reading your Bibles, and it's good for us to read all the way through our Bibles and to kind of track our reading and everything. But many times I think when we, in our minds, when we think of the ministry of Jesus, and particularly the early part of that ministry, we think, our minds immediately go to when he was along the shores of Galilee and he was calling the fishermen. I mean, that's kind of one of the first impressions I think that we have of Jesus. He's walking by the shore there and he sees the Simon and Andrew and James and John, and they're out there, you know, working the fishing business, and he calls them to follow and they follow him. But what we have tucked away kind of here in John chapters 1, 2, and 3 are things that took place prior to that time. There's a lot that happened really before that happened, and so this is where we are here, even through John chapter 3, which we'll look at in the next week it'll be Easter Sunday, but you know, a couple of weeks following that will be in John chapter 3. And so the chronology kind of is that John 1, 2, and 3 come before Jesus is actually formally calling those fishermen away from their businesses to follow him, which we know, of course, that they do. Jesus is starting to do a lot of moving around. He's starting to travel. I mean, it was a contained area that he was within, but within that area, he did do a lot of moving around. People are beginning to follow him. They're listening to what he's saying. They're being impacted by his words. I can't imagine what it would have been like to hear Jesus speak the truth. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we're going to look at a very, very powerful passage of Scripture this morning as he heads into Jerusalem. So we pick up in verse 13 where we read that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Once a year, the Jews were commanded by God to observe what we refer to as the Passover. Jews for Jesus were here a couple of weeks ago, and they kind of stepped us through what a typical Passover ceremony looks like. But this Passover celebration was very, very important to the Jews, very important to God. And it commemorated their being brought out of Egypt. It's when God delivered them, but he delivered them with a mighty hand. And he wanted them to remember. He didn't want them to ever forget. Not only that he delivered them, but everything that that represented. Egypt, a type of sin. God working mightily to deliver his people out of the bondage of sin. And he did that in a way that only he could do. And yet he wanted his people to remember that. And so once a year, this Passover celebration was to take place in Jerusalem. If you were within any distance that made it feasible for you to make that journey to Jerusalem, you were to do that. Jewish men were commanded to do that. Now, we looked back several weeks ago that when Jesus was 12 years old, his parents brought him to Jerusalem for this Passover. At the age of 13, every Jewish boy, now kind of transitioning into manhood, would become personally responsible for obedience to the law. And prior to that, they kind of fell under the authority of their parents. But from the age of 13 on, it became their personal responsibility. Very likely that from 13 on, for the last 17, 18 years, Jesus has made this trip every year, familiar to him by now, to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And so it was out of Egypt that God had delivered his people. This was a remembrance that God wanted them to bear in mind continually. But then, as we know, the reason that Jesus now makes his way up into Jerusalem in obedience to the law, but fully recognizing that in 3 short years that he himself would become that Passover lamb, that lamb that was going to be slain. And so Jesus, beyond all others, would come into that city, and immediately from the moment he left the area of the Galilee and began to make his way down those 60 miles or so to Jerusalem, would be bearing that in mind, that he was going in obedience to the law. He was going to worship and to offer sacrifice as he was commanded to do. But he was also going knowing that it was not many years now before him that once and for all the sacrifice for sin would be made through the offering of his very own body on the cross as a sacrifice. So you can see the kind of intensity of the scene and the power of the scene as he now is approaching Jerusalem. And so we read on in situated here, verse 14, that we're told that as he now makes his way into Jerusalem and makes his way to the temple, incidentally, it says that he went up to Jerusalem. That has to do with an elevation difference. The city of Jerusalem is at elevation about 2,500 feet above sea level. It's up on a hill. You've probably seen pictures of it. And so going up refers to a rise in elevation. He makes his way up to the city. Verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the changers' money, and he overturned the tables. And so Jesus now makes his way into the temple. This would have been the temple that Herod built, and or kind of refurbished, you might say. The original temple was built by Solomon over 500 years prior to this point in time, and then, well, about more like 800 years prior to this time. But then Nebuchadnezzar, when he overthrew Jerusalem about 586, 587 BC, destroyed the temple in his third overthrow. And then this temple was rebuilt, started to be rebuilt by Ezra and Zerubbabel and completed over a number of years. And then, it was like 500 years old now, this building. We don't have buildings like that around here, but you travel to Europe and other places and you see these buildings well over 500 years old and they need upkeep. When we were in London, there was stuff going on continually on these old buildings, just all the time, always being refurbished, always being, kind of reconstructed and refurbished, I guess. And so Herod comes in, he does that, he kind of refurbishes this temple now, and it was just this absolutely unbelievable edifice that he had built. It consisted of several kind of courts, and outside the outer court was referred to as the court of the Gentiles. It's where everybody could come, even Gentiles could come into that area. But these successive courts then were all aimed at one thing, and that one thing was the holiness of God. And so you would come into these outer courts, and then you would make your way into the next kind of series of courts where women could go, but only Jewish women and Jewish men could go. And then you made your way into the temple proper itself and the area where the priests and the Levites would offer up sacrifices. And then you would make your way from there into the Holy of Holies, where only one priest, the high priest, could go one time a year. And it was all directed at just the pure holiness of God. And so Jesus now comes into that outer court, and what he sees is that outer court had now been made a marketplace. And travelers that would come to offer sacrifices, and every year they had to pay a temple tax, which had to be paid in the currency of the land, it wasn't feasible a lot of times for these travelers, you know, to bring their sheep and their goats with them all that way. And so they would purchase those things there. And here, later on, there's two cleansings of the temple that we are given in Scripture, one at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, one near the end. And this is the one at the beginning, and Jesus doesn't do what he did later on, which is say, you guys have made my Father's house a den of robbers. But he, basically, his contention here is that you have made my Father's house a place of merchandising. And what they had done is they'd moved all of those occupations right inside the temple. Set up their tables. So if you walk down here to Good Old Days, you know, you can do that. And what you'll see lying down those streets are all these tables that have been set up, right? It's appropriate for them. It's something the city sets aside. It's a fun time, incidentally. If you've never done that, I mean, I would encourage you to do it. It's a lot of fun. There's a lot of stuff going on down there. But there's all these temples that are set up. It's appropriate there, but it wasn't appropriate within the temple. And that's what God, or Jesus, was saying, is that you have made my Father's house a house of merchandise. And he gets upset with that. And then he fashions this whip out of cords, we're told. It's interesting to me that we know Jesus was upset because of the action he's going to take. But notice that he didn't just respond out of this kind of rash reaction. It took time for him to sit there and to fashion this whip out of these cords and to put that thing together and to weave it together or to whatever, however he did that, that took time. And so this was a very righteous anger. It was a very controlled anger that he had. And it wasn't just this overreaction of the moment. And sometimes we can kind of lose it quickly, can't we? If something happens, these flash points, you might call them. It's like, whoosh. You know, the temperature goes up and the anger comes forward, but we have to be controlled. I think in James there's the verse that says, the word be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Because the righteousness of God does not the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so Jesus, he makes this this whip of cords, we're told, and then he drives all of the money changers and those that are selling sheep and oxen out of the temple. Verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. It's interesting to me that when he says, take these things away, these things were all necessary things for sacrifice. They were the sheep, they were the oxen, they were even money for the temple tax that needed to be given. All the elements of worship were there. And Jesus wasn't contesting those elements of worship. What he was contesting was how they were being used and the motivation behind the use of those things. All of the elements of worship can be present in a place. But if the heart of worship isn't there, the Spirit of God isn't moving. We have to be careful. In so many places today, the pieces are all there, but the heart is completely missing. We went to an event once, my wife and I did. And I won't mention the church or the denomination. But it was an event in a church. And it was a fundraiser for a school that also was in that church. And fine, okay, so you do these things, and we know that these things, you know, get done different ways in different places. So we go there, and it was a Hawaiian theme. And they had a blind auction, and you could write your things and all these donated things and what you might expect, you know, for something like this. And then it was a meal, and you would sit down at these tables and the round tables. And so we did that. But it became evident to us very, very quickly that something, it just wasn't settled. And that became evident when they began to bring out the drinks. And so Mai Tais were being served, and you could purchase those at a nominal fee prior to the auction taking place, of course. And so, you know, we're sitting there, and in the room, much like this one here, a lot larger, and fellowship is happening, and the alcohol is starting to flow. Well, pretty soon the price tag drops completely off. And the booze, if I can put it crassly, is free. And people are getting pretty inebriated. This is in a church. And this is to fundraise in that church. It was one of the most amazing, astounding things that we have ever, ever seen. And we didn't stay long, obviously, there at that event. But we did make known later our disappointment and how that kind of all happened. But now that's an extreme case, and of course we don't see that very often. But what we do see many times is we see the elements of worship that are present, but the heart of worship that is absent. And so we have to be careful that we don't allow that to happen. We will never do things, fundraising things like that here. And many times, and it hasn't happened here, but in past churches that I've pastored in, people have called and they might have children, you know, that are in Girl Scouts or things like that, and they're selling the cookies or candy bars or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with those things, so please understand what I'm saying. But they've asked, hey, can we kind of do that, you know, set up a little table off to the side? No. But many times I'll go to this passage to explain that, not in a condemning way at all, but say Jesus had something to say about that, about merchandising within his house. Everything needs to be pointed at God and at his holiness. If we don't do that, we're missing the mark. If people come into this place, I have a responsibility as the pastor of this church to direct people to God. And there's enough other distractions out there that are going to compete for what God wants to do in a life. When people come into God's house, they need to see something different, not the world's ways kind of brought into God's house to do things the world's way here. You know, we need to be a different people, and so we will. So this was kind of the problem that Jesus had, and so he makes this whip of cords. He drives everybody out. He says, do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then verse 17, we're told that when his disciples then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. Now, this was a quote out of Psalm 69:9, and literally where it says has eaten me up, that's in the New King James at the end. Your translations may say something different, but the idea here is that zeal for your house has consumed me. That's the more literal translation of that verse. And so it's kind of fascinating to me what's happening here, that Jesus kind of clears house, you know, and he makes the statement that he did. And then the disciples remember, a verse comes to mind to the disciples. Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house has consumed me. This is what was happening, going on within Jesus right here. He had such a zeal for his Father's house and for what it was all about that it was consuming. He didn't care what the repercussions were going to be. He didn't care that the religious leaders were going to get all, he was going to fire them all up over this kind of scenario here. It was all about the zeal that he had for his Father's house. And we need to have a little of that zeal today. We really need to be fired up at times and say, we have got, I mean, you guys know as well as I do what's going on out in this world. It's almost every day another catastrophe is taking place. Another, I mean, situation like in Pennsylvania this week, or this little girl that's disappeared in Tracy, or all these things, and your heart just breaks at that. But we need to have a zeal for God and what he's doing, and we need to let people know this world is not without hope. We can put our hope in Christ, and we can have something to look forward to. People are snapping right and left because they have nothing to look forward to. They just have no hope. And you remove that from people, and you're going to have chaos. It's just going to break loose. And so, you know, that's what this verse, it comes to mind. God, the Spirit of God brings this to mind. And it's kind of like Jesus here. He's being driven by his passion and by what was supposed to be taking place in the temple. The disciples here, what they see, and clearly, I believe, being prompted by the Spirit of God, is they are seeing this correlation between Jesus' actions and the Scriptures. Scriptures are being brought in. Jesus didn't do weird stuff. He didn't do stuff that was inconsistent with the Bible anywhere. We don't find that in terms of the chronicle of events of his life that we have. He was moving in a very systematic and methodical way. This came through deliberation, and he put that whip together, and he kind of cleared house there. But it wasn't some random act, you know, of emotion like we might tend to have at times. And so this kind of correlation now between his actions and his word is now beginning to materialize within the hearts and the minds of his disciples, not of anyone else. His disciples, the religious leaders, as we'll see, they didn't get the connection, not at all, because they were spiritually dead. They were insensitive to the things of God. Again, the elements were all there, but they had manipulated the elements to make it what they wanted it to be instead of what God wanted it to be. And as soon as we begin to manipulate those elements and the Spirit of God begins to depart, there's a deadness that comes. And people, that's why churches are empty sometimes, is because people come into the church and there's no Spirit of God alive there to attract people. And they go out just as hopeless as they came in, or just as void of understanding as they came in. And that was the condition here of the kind of the spiritual leadership. These religious leaders, they were blind, and so they didn't see this correlation. But Jesus' disciples did. Verse 18, so the Jews answered him, and this would have been the religious leaders, and they said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Kind of interesting. They didn't just like attack him right out. Well, they kind of did here. But here's what's basically happening right here. Jesus did these things, right? So he drove everybody out, turned over the tables and all of that. Kind of, it must have been kind of this chaotic scene a little bit, don't you think? I mean, this was the Passover. Thousands and thousands and thousands of people packed into Jerusalem, you know, kind of into the outer court of the temple, and there's this commotion now that starts, and Jesus is going from table to table. He's turning them over. He's saying, do not make my Father's house as of merchandise. And now these religious leadership, you know, they approach him and they say, Jesus, show us a sign that, what does it say here? Show us a sign since you do these things. You know what they were doing? They were challenging his authority. When we don't like to be told what to do, this is the immediate fallback. Challenge of the authority. Who are you to tell me what I'm supposed to do? We don't like to be told what to do very much, do we? You know, if someone comes and tells us what to do, we kind of react to that a little bit. I know I do. And so we don't like that. But you see, this is kind of one of the things that can come out. whether it comes out verbally or not, it might kind of tumble around in our heads a little. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Tell me what I should be doing. And so that's kind of what they were doing here, is that they were challenging his authority. They didn't like what Jesus was doing. And then Jesus has kind of an interesting response to them in verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, Jesus didn't answer the way I might have answered, or the way some of us might have answered. "I did this because I'm God, and you are toast and puff, you know, or poof, or whatever, you know." But he didn't do that. Jesus was always aiming at the heart. He had this, I mean, he's God. He loved these people very much. His desire was that they would be saved. His desire is that they would see who he was and respond to who he was. Now, you know what's fascinating when he says destroy this temple? Because they didn't get it. The word he uses for temple is a different word than what's used back there in verse, I think it's 13 or 14. Verse 14. If you look back up in verse 14, "And he found in the temple," that's a word in the original that refers to the totality of the temple, all of the courts, the whole kind of court system, all the way into that inner Holy of Holies was referred to as the temple. They had one word for that, and that's the word that was used there. But when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," he used a different word for temple. And the word he used for temple was a very narrow word which referred to the Holy of Holies. It referred to the place where the presence of God dwelt. It didn't refer to the next court out, or the court of the women, or the court of the Gentiles. It referred to the holy place. And Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And he knew that these very same religious leaders that were simply challenging his authority at this point were one day going to try to destroy him and destroy that holy place where God really dwelled. And he's saying, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Interesting that they were asking him for a sign, and what he gave them was a sign of the resurrection. He could have debated with them over and over and over again, but he knew no debate was going to connect with these men. He could have given them sign after sign after sign, and it wouldn't have worked. And so he took them all the way to the very last sign, the most powerful sign, the one in which he was actually going to be raised from the dead. And he said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." He bypassed all other signs. Only the resurrection was going to be a sign enough for them. And then verse 20, "Then the Jews said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now again, the Jews, see, they didn't get it here. And so Jesus is speaking on a spiritual plane, and they are reasoning on a physical plane. And what their minds are going to is the actual construction of the temple, the brick construction, the architecture, you know, how the temple was laid out. They could have given you the history. They would have been the best tour guides of that place. They could have walked you through and told you everything about when Solomon built it and what it looked like, and when Nebuchadnezzar tore it down, and then when Zerubbabel and Ezra came back and rebuilt it, and then when Herod came in and made this one of the most magnificent structures the world has ever seen. They could have given you chapter and verse of all of that history, all of that architecture, everything about it. But they were missing it completely in terms of the spiritual significance. You go into some of these churches, you take a tour in downtown London of Westminster Abbey, and you will get taken through there by some very, very smart tour guides. They have been educated and trained, and they will give you chapter and verse of that, which is very interesting and fascinating. But you go into some of those places in England or other places throughout Europe, these places that were once houses of worship, and they are completely dead spiritually. Same thing with these religious leaders. They could have given you all of the details, but they were talking here, and Jesus was talking on a spiritual plane, and they simply weren't understanding what he was saying. They couldn't follow Jesus' kind of reasoning because of kind of where they were living on this material plane. And in reality, they were wanting to protect their ways. They weren't wanting to protect their system that they had built and developed. And one of the best ways to know whether a system, if I can use that word, is of God or is of man, is how hard man will fight to protect that system. We don't have to protect anything that God has built. God is completely capable of protecting it himself. And so all we need to do is be obedient to him and to live the way that he's called us to live. Let God do what God can do. We don't have to defend God. We just need to live for God is what we need to do. He's capable of defending himself. I'm not saying we shouldn't be out there evangelizing and sharing the gospel. We must be doing that because, see, he's told us to do that. We need to be sharing his love and serving others as God told us to do. But he doesn't really need us to defend him. Verse 22, therefore, when he had risen from the dead. So now we kind of have this advance. Everything so far has been all related to this just account in the temple with the religious leaders. But now, verse 22, 3.5 years hence, now when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. And so this is the second time in this passage we're told that his disciples remembered. Once they remembered immediately, they remembered the scriptures, Psalm 69:9. Oh, this is what that kind of looks like here, or this is where the scripture speaks of what's happening here. But now the second time, interesting, they don't remember until a long time from now. You know, it's going to be 3 years later, and then the Spirit of God is going to bring this to their remembrance, and it's all going to start making sense to them. It's all going to start to click. Sometimes God speaks into a life something that will not happen for some time down the road, sometimes years down the road. And we have to be patient. We have to realize that sometimes he's giving us some information that might not come to fruition until much, much later. Many of us have probably experienced that, possibly some impression that God has given you that doesn't make sense to you today. We just need to make certain that it always aligns with Scripture, that it always aligns with Scripture. And that's what was happening here, is that later on, they believed, and notice what it says at the end of verse 22, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. This gives me a lot of hope for my memory, because I don't have a very good one. And so, you know, sometimes God will just kind of, that doesn't matter to him that much, you know, that I don't have a good memory, because he's completely capable of taking a thought that I had or that he put in my mind a year or two or 3 years ago and then bringing that to the forefront right now when he wants to use that or when he wants to kind of make that connect in a way that all the dots begin to connect up and things begin to make sense. So he can do that. And so we need to be at peace with that and allow God kind of that room in our lives without getting all stressed out, which I do, you know, because I can't remember things that well. So this is the account. He goes in, he cleanses the temple. Interesting, isn't it, that this cleansing takes place right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right within the first few weeks of his public ministry. And then also one of the things that will mark the end or very near the end of his ministry is another cleansing of the temple. Now, there's many, many lessons, again, as we kind of like last week, that we can pull, very practical applications that we can pull out of this passage. And so let me just give you a few of those, and then we'll celebrate communion together this morning. excuse me, number one, notice that Jesus' first visit to the temple, as I just said, involved cleansing. This was his first time into the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Jesus' first visit right into that temple was to kind of clear it out. Great question for us today. Are there things that have accumulated within this temple that are defiling? Things that may not be in alignment with God's holiness. Things that may be, and maybe even the pieces are all there, but the right heart isn't. And so that's what Jesus was aiming at here. And he needed to clean that out. He needed to restore proper worship within that the boundaries of that temple. And he desires to do that within the boundaries of this temple, where he will clean it out, purify it. We need to allow him to do that, though, don't we? Psalm 139, 23 and 24, the psalmist cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." That's a great prayer for us to pray. God, will you search my heart? Will you try me? That word "try" means to refine, purify, as with a fire, precious metals, that the fire would be turned up and all those impurities would be burned off. It's an invitation to God to come into our hearts and to refine and purify there. And so sometimes we spend so much time kind of thinking about what all those things are, when sometimes we need to just take a step back and say, God, will you just come in and purify my heart? One of the things we did, Todd mentioned it at the beginning in the announcements, in our meeting with our men, is we all took one man to pray for throughout this week. But this, it was specific prayer that God would give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, that hunger and thirst would overwhelm any other appetite within our life, that would be the thing that would be the motivating force within, that we would have this tremendous desire and burning for holiness. And not only have that, but know that someone else is praying that for us throughout the week. I can't wait till Wednesday to get in here and talk about that some more and see how the week went. But Jesus' first visit to the temple involved cleansing. Secondly, another important application that we can derive from this passage, Jesus was claiming personal authority in the temple. This was a place where he had authority. These religious leaders thought they had authority, but Jesus came in and demonstrated by his actions, "This is my Father's house, and I'm going to clean it out. I have the authority in this place to do what I'm doing." Now, Jesus was not that far off still of these 40-day fasts that he went on. He was probably still in the physical realm, a stick of a man. I mean, literally, that's the truth. 40 days without food, you don't recover from that real rapidly. And so physically, this wasn't about his physical kind of, you know, condition, and he wasn't, you know, Arnold coming in there and doing what Arnold can do, but he had authority. Do you remember when, after the Sermon on the Mount, when the disciples said, "No one ever spoke like this man before"? There was a point later on in Jesus' ministry where these religious leaders actually sent soldiers to arrest him. And they went and they found Jesus and they came back empty-handed. And they said, "What's the deal? Why didn't you bring him back?" And they said, "No, you don't understand. No one ever spoke like this man spoke. He speaks as one having authority." He had authority in that temple, and he has authority in this temple. And he's the one that desires to purge it and to cleanse it for us. Does he have authority? Maybe that's a good question. You know, does he have authority in the temple of your life? Or maybe another way to ask the same question, who has authority in your life? So you know the test of that? Who has authority? When you're making decisions, who do you go to ask advice from? Big or little? Can be little decisions, can be big decisions. But we need to go to the Lord. We need to go to Him about decisions concerning jobs and concerning future and concerning relationships and concerning all manner of things. He desires that we bring these to Him and involve Him in the decision-making process. But if we don't do that, it's an indicator that we have assumed authority of our own life. And that's a dangerous place to be. We need to, engage Him by asking Him. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." These are wonderful verses just to go on a day like this and sit out down by Lover's Point and just meditate on them a little bit. Very, very powerful. So Jesus had personal authority in the temple. Number three, the condition of the temple was a reflection of the spiritual condition of the people. The condition within that temple. They had allowed these things in, this merchandising and buying and selling and all of that, into the temple. And it was a reflection of the spiritual condition of the people of that day, just as it's a reflection of the spiritual condition of us today, if we allow all of these things in our life, or things that you know, might be defiling into our life, or even within, you know, a church environment. Again, it's one of the reasons it's important for me to take these passages very, very seriously in terms of what we do here. One thing that we pray every Sunday, you know, when we pray over here in this room before the service begins, is that for every person that walks through those two doors back there, when they come into this place, they would know that they are coming into the presence of God, and God is a holy God. We pray that every Sunday. And I believe God answers that prayer. I trust that as you come in, whether you're visiting this morning or whether you've been here for many, many weeks, that you experience the very presence of God when you come into this place, that you don't experience a lot of other commotion and a lot of other things, but that you do experience that. That's vital. If that is not being experienced, then we're missing the mark. But I do believe it is, and I appreciate all of you very, very much, those that pray before the service and those that welcome and greet others as they come in, and even pray that we, it's so cool because we'll pray, "Lord, would you just bring someone by the signs out there, you know, that they would see those signs and come in, or would you cause them to see the little thing in the paper, or whatever it might be, and would you draw them?" And He does. He does that. He answers those prayers. And so, but we do have to be careful that the condition of the temple, whether it's us kind of collectively as a group or individually, that it is reflective of a holy God. In Isaiah 29, God was speaking of this condition with the people at the time, and He said that these people draw near with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but they have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men. We never want that to be the kind of condition of what's happening here. And so this condition of the temple was a reflection of the spiritual condition. And then number four, notice very, very importantly here, that which was defiling the temple had to be driven out. They did not leave on their own. Jesus didn't go up and say, "Excuse me, money changers, would you mind just picking up your table and moving it, you know, right outside? That would be very nice of you if you would do that." Now, He could have done that, but they probably wouldn't have budged if He would have done that. He understood what was necessary, and what was necessary was that which was defiling the temple had to be driven out, and He had the authority to drive it out. He didn't go to His disciples and say, "Okay, guys, we're going to go in and clear house here." He did it Himself. But it's a very powerful lesson to us. We need Jesus to do that house cleaning for us.
We need to invite him to do it, not only to search us, but then to purge that which needs to be purged out of this temple that might be defiling. He will do it. He's up to it. He's got the authority to do it, and they will flee at his command, whatever those things are. And so it's very easy for us to enlist our Savior. This is a work he delights in doing because he wants the temple of our hearts to be a pure and a holy temple. And so as we beckon him and ask him to come and to clean house, he will be very, very willing to do that. And he knows just how to do it, doesn't he? Psalm 51:7 says, "Purge me with hyssop." This is David crying this song, these words out. "Purge me with hyssop." Hyssop was a plant that was used. It was had medicinal value. But in the book of Leviticus, it was to be used for the cleansing of lepers. This disease, this incurable disease that the lepers would have. And David cries out, "Purge me, cleanse me with this hyssop." But he's calling out to God to be the one that does that, that would come in and that would purge him. "And I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And then down in verse 10 of Psalm 51, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." God can do that work and will do that work if we allow him to. This must be a continual prayer of ours. Continual. All the time. Things attach themselves to us, don't they, as we walk through a single day in this world. And so we know that when we come to Christ and receive salvation, that our position in him is secure. But still there can be these spots that attach themselves to us as we go through this life and as we walk, along the path that God has for us. We can have thoughts that are defiling. We can do things that are defiling. We can harbor attitudes and have critical spirits, or can become judgmental and gossip. We can view things on TV or on the computer that are defiling. We can listen to music that pounds the world's ways into our heads. I work in a place where sometimes I go in and, a number of hours before we actually open the doors, and the music is like blaring and in there. And sometimes, it's early and people are just kind of trying to, wake up and work at some kind of a productive pace. And so they kind of crank the music up a lot of times. There are times when I have to work very hard, really hard in my mind, to prevent that message, that repeating, pounding message, from trying to bury itself in my heart. It can be difficult. And so I realize sometimes we're in situations. And there have been times when it's been so over the line that I've kind of either changed the station myself or said, "Hey, can we do something about that?" But even when it's not that over the line, these messages that keep getting pounded, we need to be students of the Scripture so that that we can kind of be protected from those things by the Word of God. That's what we need to be burying in our lives. But Jesus had the authority. Those things that were defiling had to be driven out. We need to ask him and invite him to do that work, and he will. Number 5, also important, some things that Jesus says are not meant to be fully understood at the time. Sometimes he will give us information that is not meant to be fully understood at the time. He could have said it differently, couldn't he, to these religious leaders? He could have said it in ways that when we read it, it would make perfect sense, in terms of how he was trying to communicate a message. Only he knows the reason for his ways. But listen to this out of Daniel. Daniel is one of the most amazing prophetic books that we have in all the Bible, and particularly as we get towards the latter chapters where God, through his angels, just begins to pour out this prophecy concerning end times and end times events and these timelines, fascinating timelines, and all kinds of things that just kind of coming, into Daniel's mind and flowing. But listen to what God then says to him. After Daniel kind of reaches the saturation point, and it's like, what does it all mean? I just can't handle this anymore. That's not like a verse, in there, but it's kind of like you get that idea when you're reading through it. It's like, okay, the sponge that you pour the water in and it keeps soaking up the water. So, well, pretty soon that thing is so saturated with water, no more water is going to fit in that sponge. And it's like, no more prophecy is going to fit in this sponge, Daniel. It just hit the saturation point. But this is fascinating. Daniel 12, verses 8 through 10, where he says, I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, my Lord, what shall the outcome of all this be? And he, God, replied, go your way, Daniel. Actually, I think this is the angel that was prophesying to him. Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed and sealed up until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. He said, Daniel, you just seal it all up. This is for a time in the future. And while Daniel didn't even during his lifetime fully understand, he did what God said. He wrote these things down. He sealed them up. And look at the treasure chest that they have been for many, many that have followed in terms of understanding God's voice. God might speak something to you that's not even specifically for you. It might be for someone else or a child or a grandchild down the way, you see. And so don't fret and stress if you don't fully understand. You kind of like, remember Mary when Gabriel appeared to her and said, Mary, you're going to have a baby. The Savior is going to be born through you. And so all of this kind of account, these dreams and Gabriel appearing and all of this. And then we read that verse, Mary, she pondered these things in her heart. She didn't fully understand all of the implications of this, but she just pondered them in her heart. Not a bad kind of thing for us to do, to ponder these things in our heart. Number six, Jesus' words and actions always align with Scripture. They always align with Scripture. Again, the end of verse 22, they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus said. So we can get into trouble when the actions do not align with the word of God, or the actions in our mind or, you know, in our thinking do not align with the word of God. We need, again, to be students of the Scriptures. We need to be such students of the Scriptures that God's got something to work with then in our minds, you know, as he's speaking to us or maybe giving us impressions or promptings, so that now there's this test against which we're kind of gauging those things. And there never will be an inconsistency with the Lord in these things. And he will bring them to remembrance. A lot of times when I'm preparing a message, you know, I'll start as early in the week as I can, but then I begin to fret. I'll be like down at work where I can't write down notes or anything, and this thought will come, oh, what a great application. But then I'll start worrying because I don't have a very good memory. Lord, help me to remember this thing. I'm afraid I'm going to forget it, you know, and all. But the Lord is really helping me with that. If that's something that he wants remembered, he will bring that back to mind. I have to trust him. I have to learn to trust him for that. And same thing. Now, I'm not saying that we use that as an excuse to say, oh, well, I never really need to read my Bible. I never really need to think too hard or, you know, try to figure it out. I mean, we do. We need to be exercising our minds and really applying ourselves in the way that God would want us to. But we shouldn't go overboard on that and begin to be troubled, you know, because we cannot think of things. We need to really trust God to bring those things to our remembrance, and he will always do that. So these are some of the lessons that we can pull out of this passage. Very, very powerful lessons, and ones that are worthy of us giving some consideration to. Very, very important. Our bodies are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells within. And so we want continually to go to God and say, God, would you just cleanse and bring renewal?
We hope this teaching has been a blessing to you. If you find yourself on the Monterey Peninsula, we'd love to have you join us. We meet at the Pacific Grove Community Center. May God bless you this week as you apply his word.